Let's read our scripture reading today from Isaiah 57, the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. We'll read the whole chapter, but our text would be verses 15 until the end of the chapter, verse 21. Isaiah 57, and our text will be from verse 15 until the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the soothed stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured the drink offering. You have offered the grain offering. Should I receive comfort in this? On a lofty and high mountain, you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You set your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are weird in the length of your way. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have laid and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old, that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus said the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the ways of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of God. If you would please have Isaiah 57 open, then we will read again the last section from verse 14 until the end of our text today. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Everything in our lives is hanged on the view, our view of who God is. Who is the God whom we worship? The most important question in our lives. Is the God you worship is the true God? Is the God you worship the God of the Scripture? Is the God of the Scripture the God who saves by mere grace? Is the God who saved you or whom you trust for your salvation? And the book of Isaiah is filled with description of who God is. It's filled with what's God's attributes and what's God's deeds to his people and all through the history. And we know from Isaiah 6 that Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and all the angels, cherubim and seraphim, are worshiping him with covered faces, and they cannot even look to the brightness of his glory, and they are crying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah saw this scene, he knew that he is so sinful and he cannot join the praises of these angels. He said, my lips are unclean. And he needs atonement. And God enabled him to worship with the angels when he atoned for his sins from the coal on the altar. And when our text today is in the second half of the book of Isaiah, and this second half that starts from chapter 40 is filled with the good news about God who intervened to save his people by grace. A few chapters before Isaiah 57, we read the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We read that God will bring his purposes for salvation through a servant who will be suffering and who suffered on the cross. And then we read in Isaiah 54, God promises to make a covenant of peace grounded on the salvation that is offered in Isaiah 53 through his servant. And then Isaiah 55 and 56, we hear that the proclamation of this good news goes forth to every nation, not only to God's people, the Jews, but to every nation. And this calling goes forth. However, in the second half of Isaiah 56, we start to recognize that this calling is rejected by many. And even the leaders in Isaiah 56, the second half, and the people in Isaiah 57 that we read this morning, rejecting the offer of this gospel. They reject the gifts and the benefits of the suffering servant. Then when we come to Isaiah 57, verse 14, which kind of serves as an introduction to our text, we hear, "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people." A voice here is calling, prepare the way, because the resistance that the people of God and the leaders has, God will break this resistance, and he will come with irresistible grace so that the good news that was proclaimed in Isaiah 55 and 56 would be effective. Who prepares the way? It's God himself who is preparing the way, who come and take the stumbling blocks, the sins, the obstinance of the people's heart. He did this through his servants, but it's God himself who will heal the backslider and the backslidden, who will heal them. Who is this God who will heal the backslidden? In verse 15, we see a glorious text about who God is. God who is glorious, exultant, eternal, and holy. Verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." In this few words that we read, we have at least three of God's magnificent attributes, which we will spend some time looking at. But before we look to God's attributes, please listen to this quote about the attributes of God from a popular theologian. He said, "Most of the theologians distinct between the natural and moral perfections of God." The natural and moral perfections. By moral perfections of God, they mean those attributes which God exercises as a moral agent, or whereby the heart and will of God are good, right, infinitely becoming, loving, such as his righteousness, truth, faithfulness, and goodness, or in one word, his holiness. So by the moral perfections of God, in one word, we mean God's holiness. What about God's natural attributes or God's natural perfections? They mean those attributes which are according to our way of conceiving of God, consist not in his holiness or in his moral goodness, but on his greatness, his power, his knowledge, which by which he knows all things, his being eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, his omnipresence and his majesty, end quote. So let's look to the attributes of God, having these categories in our minds, God's moral perfections, his holiness, and God's natural perfections. And we have here in our text, God is the High and Lofty One. God is transcendent. He is above all creation. He is distinct from all creation. As we read, or as we mentioned in Isaiah 6, when Uzziah, the king of Judah, died, Isaiah saw God who never dies, who is greater king, and who is seated on a high throne. And all the kings of the earth are under his authority. And listen to the way Isaiah describes the greatness of God in chapter 40. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretched out the heaven like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. And listen to chapter 40, verse 15. Isaiah asked all his readers to behold. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. He lifts up the isles as a very little things. He is the God who is high and lofty. Unfortunately, if you look to chapter 57, verse 7 that we read, the sinners and the kings of the earth are depicted in the book of Isaiah as those who try to put themselves in the same place like God, high and lofty, above God. Actually, when they try to put themselves above God, they are putting themselves against God, and it's always in vain, and even for destructions, as we read, because God preserved this attribute of absolute authority and absolute greatness to himself and himself alone. And friends, even Satan and all his armies are aware of God's natural attributes, of God's greatness, that he is high and lofty. Even his enemies will bow down at the last day, declaring that he and he alone is great. But then we read in the same verse about God that he is the God who inhabits eternity. Again, this is one of his natural perfections. The concept of eternity, brothers and sisters, is really mind-blowing. It's hardly to be understood and even harder to be explained, because we always existed in time. We never existed outside any time frame, but God does. God, who creates the matter and space, he creates time as well. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, defined eternity like this. It's a perfect possession of life without any variation. Eternity comprehends in itself all years, all ages, all periods. Eternity never begins. Eternity endures after every duration of time and never ceases. Eternity does as much out run time as it went before the beginning of it. Time supposes something before it, but there can be nothing before eternity. And when we speak about God being eternal, we mean that God has no beginning, no end, and no succession of events. For him, there is no first and there is no last. For God, every moment at once exist, and there is no succession of event. For God, there is no past and no future, but only present. And friends, there is nothing eternal like God. Even when we speak about the soul of man being eternal, or when we speak about eternal hell or eternal heaven, it's blasphemous to say that these are absolutely eternal, because God himself is absolutely eternal. All of these has a beginning, but God has no beginning. He alone is absolutely eternal. And think about men and women. Think about human beings. We grow, we age. Once everyone was a baby, then he became an adult, then he became an old man. But God, he never ages, because he has no time and he never changes. Isn't not this a comforting truth? And again, mind-blowing truth. Because God is eternal, he is immutable, he never changes. What a comfort when you think that this same God, who sees everything as present, who is everywhere, and who knows everything, who sees all the events of your lives, including your best deeds and your worst of them, including all of your sins and all of your weaknesses, this same God is the God who has a purpose from eternity, from outside the time frame, to save his people. No one shares God's greatness, and no one shares God's eternity. But then we hear about God's moral perfections, which was summarized by God's holiness. Verse 15 says, whose name is holy, and then who dwells in the holy place. God is supremely holy. In one sense, the word holiness means that God is separate, is distinct from every other creature. He is holy and there is no creature like him. But in another sense, God holiness means that God hates sin. God hates the spark of sin in imaginations. And sin is the only primary object of God's displeasure and hatred. God does not hate the human nature because God created the human nature. But God hates the fallen, sinful nature of human beings who rebelled against him. Because he is eternally holy, so when he punishes sin, he punishes sin eternally. But then we read as well in our text about God's anger. If you read verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart." So we hear about the anger of God. But friends, the anger of God is not an attribute in itself. God is not eternally angry. But the anger of God is a product of his holiness. Because God is eternally holy, so whenever there will be sin, he will be angry. And here in verse 17, as we read that God is angry of the sin of covetousness. The sin of covetousness brings the anger of God. In other translations, the word covetousness here means the unjust gain. So it reminds us of breaking the law of God, and especially the focus here on the 10th commandment, which thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions, and the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. God in Isaiah saw the people, if you read the book of Isaiah from chapter 1, God saw the people always coming to him, worshiping him in the church or in the temple with sacrifices. But they go out and they deal unjustly in financial issues. They don't pay the poor their salaries. They don't treat others well, or they do have lust in their lives and sin. And they come back to worship God and offer him sacrifices and worship and praise him with unclean hands and with hearts away from him. And God is saying, I hate these sacrifices because I'm holy God. I was angry and struck him, verse 17. I hid myself and I was angry. And it's repeated here. God is repeating the word, I was angry, because he wants to emphasize his anger because of sin. How he describes the outwork of this anger. God, in his holiness, smites and punishes the sinners. And here mainly by hiding himself. What does it mean that God hides himself? God hides his gracious presence. God take away his hands from the sinners and hide his face. And what's the result of God hiding his face from a sinner? And he went on backsliding on the way of his heart. When people persist in sin, God leaves them to more sin. When God hides his face and withdraws his grace, there is more backsliding. And the same truth we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to despised mind to do those things which are not fitting. What does it mean to give people to their lust? It's God just leaving them to themselves. If you leave a wet cement in the air to itself, it will be turned as a stone. And this is the way God leaves sinners to themselves. They will go and do more sin. And friends, many times when we hear about God's anger and we think about man's anger, but this is not the way the Bible teaches us about God's anger. It's a just anger. It's never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. It's never morally wrong. It's always right and necessary. And it's always against moral evil. But we are thankful that the truth of our scripture today is the God, the holy God, who is angry of sinners, is the only hope for them. He himself is the only hope to them. The God who dwells in the high and lofty places. In verse 15, back again, it says that he himself dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God himself lives with the contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it's important here to notice that when it speaks about the humble and contrite spirit, here it's Isaiah is not telling us about a personal trait or manner or quality in our human and fallen nature. We just read in verse 7 that by nature, we want to be high and lifted up against God. But it's not here the good work of man to be contrite and humble in spirit. It's the work of God on those he wants to dwell in them. Indeed, God will dwell with them because they are contrite and humble in spirit. But they will be contrite and humble in spirit because God will crush them, and then he will heal them. The word contrite is the same word for broken or being crushed. And this is the same prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. The sacrifice of God are broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart God will never despise. Before God heals your backsliding, before God heals the backsliding of his people, God breaks them, crushes them. When they are high and lofty in their own eyes, when they are proud of their sins, when they trust in their own righteousness, when they let their good deeds stand between them and God, when they worship God on the temple and they worship other gods outside the temple, when their lust and unjust gain lead them to more backsliding, God brings them by crushing them, by humiliating them. And when we think that we can offer him sacrifices, he shows us the crushed sacrifice of Christ. And then he crushes us to revive us. God does this, maybe through circumstances he crushes people, maybe by providences or by his preached word or by discipline to the one whom he loves. Because God desired to dwell with the contrite, he commanded the hearts of his people to be contrite. And when God commands, he empowers what he commands. So we saw the transcendent God the high and lofty one, and he is here coming to live with the broken, with the crushed. He is the only hope for sinners. The only hope of sinners is the grace of God. God of all grace, not because of anything sinners can do or earn. He is saying in verse 16, listen to what God is saying. For I will not contend forever. I will not contend. I will not bring my case of judgment against my people, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. God chose to turn his anger. He saw the hopelessness of his creatures. He's saying here the souls that he created, that he owns by virtue of creation, he saw its fainting in his presence before his holiness, and he decided to revive it. Please listen to verse 18 and 19 again and pay attention to the subject of each verb. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, and the emphasis here on his evil ways, on his inability to come back, but, or end, will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. If God did not come graciously, nothing will change because nothing can merit his favor. If the physician did not come and take the initiative, the backslidden sick won't be healed. And the healing here is healing from sin. If the resurrection himself did not come to you as dead, the dead will not be revived. And God is saying, "Heal, I will revive him." If the leader did not come to lead the lost, who went very far away and can't trace his way back, he will not come back. If the restorer of all comforts did not come to give comfort, nothing will give comfort. And some might say, I went too far. I went too far now. I'm so indulged in my sin. There are many things that might hinder my way back to God. There are many stumbling blocks in front of me. I'm not sure whether God is willing to do this for me. I promised God many times to go back, not to go back to sin, but I keep breaking my promises every day. I fell in the same sin times and times again. And others might find hundreds and thousands of excuses. But friends, listen to the words again. I have seen his wicked ways. And I have seen this from eternity. And I will heal him. I will also lead him. And I will restore his comforts. And I will create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to whom who are far and to whom who are near. And I will heal him. What are the promises that are here? Tens of promises, friends. He will heal the sick whom no physician can heal. He will lead you back. God will restore the comforts that sins took away from you. And he will restore the comforts for those who mourn because of your sin. Or will restore the comforts to you because you are mourning of others' sin. And he will bring his promises to fulfillment. And what a magnificent way to put it when God says, I create. I create. No one can create except God. I create the fruit of the lips. Man cannot create. The word create is used in the Bible, as Dr. Barrett says, exclusively for God. And here God promises to create a new thing. In verse 17, God says, the spirit of man which I have made. And here in verse 19, God is saying that he will exercise the same power with which he created, but to do something more than the initial creation, to do the new creation, not to create this time from dust, but to create this time from his enemies, sons and daughters. But the emphasis here in God who will create fruit of lips. What is the fruit of lips? In Hebrew 13, verse 15, it said, therefore, by him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is the acceptable sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of the broken spirit and the crushed soul. That's the joyful offering of praises and thanksgiving. And the promise of God here is to create a new creation that produces a new song from the one who is backslidden few moments ago. Is it not wonderful that God creates a new people with a new fruit? God the Father eternally decided to create in God the Son, in Jesus Christ, new creation and provide the and plan and provide everything needed for their good works, for their ministry, even for their praises. Eternally, God says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that they should walk, that we should walk in them. Then, verse 19, part of this song is God's calling, which becomes the song of those who are healed. Part of this song is, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The double usage of peace here speaks of superlative peace. Peace to the highest degree. And the word peace, shalom, in Hebrew, doesn't only mean peace of conscience or even peace from war. It means state of rest, a state of prosperity in the soul, a state of communion between saints and between God. And it is peace with God here, definitely, and peace in conscience. And this peace here is offered to him who is far off and to him who is near, to the Jew and the Gentiles, as Paul will use this in Ephesians, to everyone, no matter who he is, no matter how he looks like or what his past looked like, there is peace. There is reconciliation with God. But how can we receive all of these promises? How can we receive this peace from God, peace with him, and rest and peace and conscience? Well, the only answer is very simple. Flee to Christ. Come to Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 17 says, and I believe that Paul, while he is writing this section of Ephesians, was immersed in our text today. It says that Christ himself is the preacher of peace. In chapter 2 from Ephesians, Paul reminds those who are backsliders, from verse 17 or from verse 13. Those who are without hope, those who are without God. And he says in verse 17, he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's why it says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. In the text of Isaiah, it says, "Peace be, peace, says the Lord." And in Ephesians, Paul is saying, the one who is preaching peace, peace, says the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the eternal and timeless clothed himself with time and space to come and preach this peace. The one who created the space dwelt in flesh to bring this peace. The high and lofty one steeped down to the lower places of the earth to preach peace. The exalted one became the broken before he break and crushes his people to restore them and to bring them peace. The one whose name is holy chose to dwell upon the broken. And the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 53, was chastised and smitten to release for us, for his people, and for the far and the near, the covenant of peace. This is our God. This is the God who reveals himself in Christ. This is the God in whom all paradoxes can be reconciled, in whom mercy and truth meets together, in whom righteousness, holiness, and peace and reconciliation kiss each other, in whom the holy God and the sinful man can meet together. God whose attributes words cannot contain, but he chose to contain himself in body and then in his word. He is the God who is giving this call of peace. But in verse 20 and 21, we read about God who judges the wicked. The same God who desires today to lavish his grace upon the backslidden, who promises that I will heal him. He will declare no peace to those who reject his son in unbelief. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In verse 20, the wicked is pictured like a troubled sea that cast up dirt and forevermore will cast up dirt. Like a tossed sea is the picture of evil all through the scriptures. In other places of the scripture, sea itself is presented as evil. And that's why we read in Revelation that the new heaven and new earth will have no more troubled sea, because there will be no more evil. And the sea here is casting up myrrh and dirt. They continually sin and forevermore. It's like Revelation 22:11 that says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. They will hate God forevermore. And they will love their sins eternally. Friends, how fearful is the proclamation or the declaration of God when he says, there is no peace. Think of the greatest, I know this might be a difficult exercise, but think of the greatest moment that you had no peace in it. I know that this is not something we need to think about, but in the presence of God, whom we are thankful that he gave his people comfort, who are in Christ. Maybe this is after hearing a very bad news about your beloved ones, maybe about accident or deformation or even death of someone that you love, after which you have no peace for a while. Maybe after a greater suffering of injustice, or someone accused you falsely, or after failure in exam or operation or in applying to a job or even remember the moments when you sin and have no peace in conscience because you sinned against God and he withdrew his peace. Or if you have one in family who had times of four and he know how it looks like where everyone expect death every moment. And God allows his people sometimes for a temporary times for lack of peace to know what does it look like when he said no peace. But he comes to them and he comforts them. But here God declares no peace to the wicked. The most severe and dark absence of peace you have experienced, if you thought about it, is multiplied by infinitely thousands of times, both in severity and magnitude, and time span is still a small glimpse of the lack of peace when the source of peace wage war against you. However, again, as a preacher said, run to him. He is the source of anger, but he is the source of comfort when you run to him. Whatever is your situation today, if you are outside Christ, or if you are backslidden in sin when you are in Christ, or if you are walking with him faithfully, the calling is flee to the preacher of peace. The calling is believe in the promise. I will heal him. I will heal him. I will heal the broken and crushed in spirit, and I will revive him. Let us pray. All we have is Christ. And all we need is Christ. So, Father, give us more of him today. If anyone is outside of Christ, we pray, God, fulfill your promises. Create and heal, restore and lead, declare peace. For the sake of your name and for your glory, we pray in the precious name of Christ and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.